Back to the book of Acts, we'll read an extended portion from chapter 15. When I say an extended portion, I simply mean the entire chapter. Verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city they that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So, last hour we looked at Presbyterian church government, and we looked at it as something that is more important, that is generally given by way of importance. Let me read for you, as we begin, a quotation from the Reverend Samuel Rutherford, one of my favorites. If Jesus Christ be as faithful as Moses and above him, as the Lord of the house above the servant, Hebrews 3:1-4, then, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, saith he, see thou make all things according to the patterns showed unto thee in the mount, Hebrews 8:5, and was not to follow his own spirit, but was to follow the pattern God had showed him in the mount, then far less hath Christ, the apostle and high priest of our profession, giving us a platform of the church and government of the New Testament, variable and shaped according to the alterable laws and customs, manners of diverse nations. For as Moses, though a prophet, was not to make one pin of the tabernacle, but according to the exemplar and pattern that God did show him, so Christ manifested to his disciples all that he had heard and seen of the Father, John 15:15. But it is not to be supposed that the Father showed to Christ an alterable tabernacle in the New Testament, that men might alter, chop, and change it at their pleasure, as the customs of nations are changed. Far more should all be corrupted if erring men, far inferior to Moses, prelates and pastors, should have leave to draw the lineaments of the New Testament tabernacle, church, service, officers, censures, and all the positives of policy according to no pattern shown by Christ, but only to the fashions, alterable laws, customs, and forms of nations. As Gillespie was writing earlier, we heard that same comparison between Moses and Christ. Of course, Gillespie is writing their English popish ceremonies, so that mostly has to do with worship. But as Rutherford makes the comparison here in this book is called The Divine Right of Church Government and Excommunication. And so Rutherford makes the same comparison that Gillespie does, that Moses is a servant in the house, Christ as a son over the house, and more greatly interested in the house, and Rutherford in the topic of church government. So we do understand that this is indeed the doctrine of the Westminster era theologians. Now, they may not have agreed among themselves. At the assembly, there was what was called the grand debate. You'll remember hearing those terms, the grand debate. And what was the grand debate about? It was about independency versus Presbyterianism. And at the end of the day, the independents did not win the debates, despite all of their stalling and other nefarious tactics. Okay, so last time we met this morning, we talked about Christ as a son over the house, Moses labored as a servant. We wanted to make sure that we understood Christ as more interested in the house as a son than Moses as the servant. Moses received great detail from Christ. We ought to expect that same kind of detail, although perhaps not exactly the same as we hear in the Old Testament, because we do have a church that was underage in those days and a church in its majority in these days. But we do have the broad strokes. We do have those broad treatments of Presbyterianism. So we developed that theory, and we said that this afternoon we would search the Scriptures to see if that theory played out truly. Okay, so that's where we're at. So the first thing that I want us to notice here in the passage, like we read in Acts chapter 1 at the last hour, the Lord was careful to endue the apostles with His Spirit. This is a very important principle not often mentioned or thought of with regard to this topic, church government. What was the stated reason that Jesus said He was going to send His Spirit to His disciples for? Why did He say He was going to do that? What was the effect that Jesus was looking for? Well, we're not left to guess. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That's quite a promise. In 15:15, referenced by Rutherford earlier, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of My Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth and bring fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in My name, He may give it you. And then skipping over to chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see Me, and again a little while, and ye shall see Me, because I go to the Father. Those passages are very clear, are they not? That Jesus Christ left the earth with a commandment upon His apostles. Not just a commandment, but many things. You remember part of the Great Commission that we read earlier today. Jesus said that His disciples were supposed to teach all things God had commanded. He had commanded. And that they were to leave nothing out. And that might seem to be a tall order. And yet, in these three passages in the Gospel of John, we hear that Jesus has promised a helper to those ends. He's given them a comforter and a revealer of all things that He has commanded. This is why Jesus will tell them, you wait in Jerusalem for the promise of My Father, which you shall receive not many days hence, the Holy Ghost. And that was 10 days later. Right, we know the timeline. We know that Jesus was ascended 40 days after His resurrection, and that the Holy Ghost was sent on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the day of the Passover, which is the day on which Christ was crucified. Right, so 50 days. And we believe that that was also the first day of the week. All right, so with all of that said then, with this as a precursor, why is it then that Jesus sent His Spirit to the apostles, number one, so that they would remember everything Jesus taught them, and number two, that they might be divine secretaries of what Christ commanded, so that this same word of Christ would be preserved for us that we also in after ages might know what to do. Remember what we have confessed in our confession in chapter 1, paragraph 1, on the Holy Scripture. Listen to what we have confessed as a church. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto the church. And afterward, listen, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Scripture most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Why did the Lord give the Spirit in dramatic and extraordinary fashion to His 11, to His 12, if we include Matthias? Why? So that, number one, He would bring to mind to them all that Christ had commanded them, so that they could fulfill the Great Commission, which was to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And secondly, that they would commit the same to writing for the better preservation and propagation of the same. Seems pretty clear. So, Christ tells them in Acts chapter 1 to wait for the promise of the Father. Don't yet start being that witness unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth until you have received power from on high. Until you have the equipment that you need to do what you need to do as my disciples, as my apostles, as those whom I have sent to build my church in my stead, according to my word. So this seems to me to be very cogent, very consistent, very much a straight line movement through the upper room discourse and then through into Acts chapter 1 and then as we go into Acts chapter 2. And what happens in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit is sent down in dramatic fashion. They are baptized with fire. By the way, have you ever thought about this? Why were not the 12 that were there on the day of Pentecost, why were they not baptized? It's an interesting point, isn't it? Well, if you certainly have the thing signified, you don't need the sign, do you? They had the thing signified. The Spirit of God came upon them as cloven tongues of fire. They did not need then the sign to point to Him, did they? And so when that happened, they began immediately preaching and teaching. And we take a look at the ministry of the apostles from thence forward. We see it as a ministry of preaching and teaching and organizing and governing the church of Jesus Christ according to His commandments. All right, so that's more background information for where I'd like to go this afternoon. What I'd like to do is talk about the Apostle Paul. As I told you, I think the Apostle Paul exemplifies a man who understands Presbyterian church government, and he gives that by way of example over and over again to us. And I think we're going to see that as we study him. Okay? Now let's make sure that we understand something very clear about the Apostle Paul, that if you study the life of the Apostle Paul, that Paul is going to speak of himself as, at least in one point early on after his conversion to Christ, spending some time, 3 years or so, receiving direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He didn't sit at the feet of anyone to learn what he learned, how to be an apostle. No, he learned that from Jesus Christ by direct revelation. And he speaks to that in a couple of places. When he speaks to the Galatian church in chapter 1, he says, "The gospel that I preached to you, I did not learn from men. I learned it by revelation. I learned it from Jesus Christ." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll remember that passage where the Apostle Paul says, "I was taken up into the third heaven. I heard things it's not lawful for a man to repeat. And because of that, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me lest I should be exalted overmuch." So I don't want to take any more time showing that to you. You've seen that before in the life of Paul. You know that Paul was trained by Jesus Christ. That Paul is not the 13th apostle and on his own doing something apart from himself. No, he went up to those that were apostles before him to see whether or not he did run or had run in vain. And they gave to me and Barnabas, he says, the right hand of fellowship. Okay, so let's dispense with any more of proving what the Apostle Paul was all about. He was a minister of Christ. He learned from Christ. He taught what Christ commanded. And he had the Holy Ghost so that he might have all of that in his mind and then in his writing to be preserved for us. These are clearly consistent things that the Bible teaches. All right. So now let's take a look at the conversion, if you will, conversion in quotations, of the Apostle Paul in chapter 9. It's very interesting to speak about Paul's conversion because his own biographical or autobiographical comments in Romans 7 make it a very interesting thing to meditate on as to when the stuff that's going on in Romans 7 actually takes place in his life, right? When did that happen? Did all that come crashing down on him while he was on his face before Christ on the road to Damascus? Or did that happen before, readying him for the time Christ would appear to him? Well, that's hard to know. It's hard to know, really. Okay, so we'll begin our reading in 15 and 16. We remember that Paul was knocked to the ground, that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm more interested in his commission here in 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. Now he's speaking here to Ananias. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He's going to bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. Okay? And then we can turn over to chapter 22 for a moment. We'll get Paul's own account of this. Chapter 22, verse 14. And he said, this is, he's speaking of what Ananias told him that day that he had been knocked to the ground by Christ. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on me. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of him that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So we're interested in his commission. So we're reading about it. And then in chapter 26, verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things into which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is within, or by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Okay, so there's Paul's commission. He adds some greater detail when he recounts it before these various courts. But that's his commission. He was commissioned by God, by Jesus Christ directly to preach to the Gentiles. Now, we come back to chapter 9 and we go all the way down to verse 23. After many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in, going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. What I find interesting about this latter passage that we have read is that as he was disputing with those Grecians here are Jews that spoke Greek. They are not Greeks, they are Grecians, Jews who are Hellenized. Notice that Barnabas brought him to the apostles to be received. What is that about? Why would they do that? Why would Paul need, in any sense, to be received by the brethren? Doesn't he have a commission from Christ? And yet we note also that Paul submits himself unto them, that when they send him, and to be sent means to be under authority, when they send him to Tarsus, off he goes. What is Tarsus? It's his hometown. Why did they send him to Tarsus? Because he was under threat and they wanted him to be safe. So for his own safety, they sent him to Tarsus. And he went. This would have been a kind of arresting of his mission. He was supposed to go far hence to the Gentiles. But instead, he submits himself to the council, to the elders at Jerusalem. Can I say it this way? To the presbytery at Jerusalem. Why would you say presbytery, Pastor Riddell? Because I know already that there are at least 8,000 members of the church in Jerusalem by this time. 8,000 members. And they had many different teachers and prophets there. And so we have a multiplicity of teachers and a multiplicity of people, which means we have a number of smaller particular churches under the one presbyterial government of the entirety of the city. So they send him then off. And they send him off to Tarsus. All right, so in chapter 10 then, as we move forward, we don't have anything said about the Apostle Paul. Chapter 10 is all about Peter and Cornelius. Peter, at the end of chapter 9, after Paul goes off to Tarsus, we change subjects. We're going to talk about Peter for a while. Peter heals someone named Enos. You remember that? And then he goes to Lydda. He heals Tabitha, Dorcas, if you will. And then he ends up in Joppa. And then at Joppa, that's where the sheet comes down. And he sees the vision of what to eat. And then he is taken up with the scene regarding Cornelius. Right? And this runs all the way through the end of chapter 10. But there's one other thing that I want to show you about the life of Paul here. When we get to chapter 11, it's very interesting. We're still talking much about Peter. If I can maybe break into Paul's life for a moment and talk about Peter's life, there is no doubt who Peter is. He's an apostle. They were afraid of Paul when Paul showed up in Jerusalem. Barnabas introduced and was that liaison between them. But that was, Peter didn't need that. Peter was established as the inner circle of Christ, one of the inner circle of Christ, and probably the leader among the inner circle of Christ, of the three, Peter, James, and John. Now, what's interesting about this is that Peter goes into Cornelius' house and he has a meal with them, and then he baptizes them, preaches the gospel to them. When he comes back to Jerusalem, they say something to Peter that is pretty interesting. Verse 1 of chapter 11. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in unto men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. You ate with uncircumcised Gentiles? Peter, you know you can't do that. Okay, so what does Peter do? Peter submits not his authority as an inspired apostle, but he submits his circumstance as a trial to the brethren. Now think about that for a moment. If Peter is who some people say he is, we could see him putting his apostolic hands on his apostolic hips and setting his knees just about right and saying, Who are you to talk to me like that? I'm the king of the church and I'll tell you how the cow's going to eat the cabbage. But he doesn't. He doesn't work by way of his overarching authority because he doesn't have any. Instead, he submits himself to the brethren and submits the circumstance to them. And when he tells them the whole story, then it says that the apostles and brethren said, Glory be to God, grace has come to the Gentiles as well. They make their judgment. Okay, so that's just a brief interlude with regard to Peter. But how does Peter behave himself? Does he behave himself as a bishop, as the bishop of the church? Does he behave himself as a congregationalist? Let's go get the members of Jerusalem here and figure this out together. No, he doesn't. No, he submits himself to the leaders, the guides, the judges, the elders and apostles of the church. They're called apostles and brethren that were in Judea. And they went in, and or Peter went into them. And so it says in verse 18, And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Okay, so now in chapter 11, we hear something else. Verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, and it seemed the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to where? Tarsus. For to seek Saul. Where's Saul? He's waiting in Tarsus for further orders. Barnabas comes to him, collects him, and back to Antioch they go, verse 25. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. All right, so what do we have so far? We have obviously a growing church in Antioch. They're called Christians. They're such a force to be reckoned with. They're given an epithet by the city, right? They have several different men that are teachers, prophets, and so on, other officers that are in that church. And so most New Testament scholars Not that I'm a New Testament scholar, but I agree with those guys when I say that we have all the earmarks of a presbytery here. We have the ministers ministering for over a year. We have Barnabas going to get Paul and bring him back. By the way, why was Barnabas there in the first place? Because he was sent there to check on things by the assembly which met at Jerusalem. And so Barnabas is a deputation, a man under authority, which goes to Antioch to check on everything that's going on there. He goes and collects Paul from Tarsus, which is just around the corner there at the top of that northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. He goes and gets Paul, comes back to Antioch, and they are ministering together in that city for over a year. So you have a growing church under a presbyterial sort of government with a multiplicity of officers. Verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. And verse 30 is very interesting, because it says, now, which they also did, and sent it to the elders, that is of Jerusalem, by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. What are they doing with Paul here? They're testing him. They're trying him. They're giving him deacon's work to do. Carry the benevolence to Jerusalem. What does Paul say? It's beneath the dignity of an apostle to do that. No, not at all. I'm not supposed to wait tables. I'm supposed to be preaching. No, not at all. Paul submits himself to the government of this presbytery in Antioch and takes the part of a diaconal assistant going with Barnabas back to Jerusalem with the benevolent gifts from Antioch to Jerusalem. Just that one little verse there, verse 30, almost a side comment by Dr. Luke. What does it tell us about how Paul is conducting himself? As a man under authority. Clearly, as a man under authority. Okay, so chapter 12 is also a historical interlude on the part of Dr. Luke. This speaks of the demise of Herod, right? The demise of Herod. And I think that's an important piece of the history, right? Because what is the Lord doing? He is bringing down the old establishment, the old monarchy, Jerusalem, its worship and its polity. He's bringing it down. And so Herod passes by the scene. This is when he is thrown, he has killed James, and then he's thrown Peter in jail. And that's when, you know, they're all at John Mark's mother's house. Peter's knocking on the door because the angels released him. And Rhoda comes to the door, and, you know, she goes back and she says, hey, Peter's here. And she leaves him knocking at the gate, you know. And he's escaped from prison, so that was not the brightest thing in the world to do. But she was very excited, obviously. And then at the end of that passage, Herod dies. He's eaten up of worms. He gives a speech to the Tyrians. They say, voice of a god, not of a man. He says, well, thank you very much. And then the Lord says, you'll die like a man with worms. Right? Okay, so that's how that chapter ends. Then notice verse 24 of that chapter, chapter 12. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their service, their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. We're going to find out a little bit later that John Mark was nephew to Barnabas. John Mark is Barnabas's nephew. Okay? All right, so now we come to chapter 13. Who is this guy, Paul, up to this point in our narrative? Who is he? He is a man who has been singled out by Jesus Christ. He has been taken to his knees, taken to the ground on the road to Damascus. He has been given a charge and a commission as a chosen vessel of his to preach the name of Christ to Gentiles, to kings, and to Jews. I'm going to send you far hence to the Gentiles. And so he's got all of this wind, all of this authoritative wind standing behind him, if you will, from direct statement from Christ. And yet, what have we seen him doing so far? We've seen him submitting himself to the will of his brethren. carrying money as a common deacon. Not that there's anything wrong with the diaconate, but let's understand that Paul is being tried here. His gifts, his ability to follow orders, it's all being tried. This is part of his trial by the Presbytery of Antioch. Okay, so now we're back in Antioch in chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. We have a multiplicity of teaching officers here. Again, this speaks to a presbyterial understanding of what's going on in Antioch. Not absolutely, but certainly by way of reasonable evidence. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, and so on. Okay, so let's pull up here for just a moment and let's take a look at what happened in Antioch. How is Paul sent forth to go preach to the Gentiles? I mean, if you're Paul in this circumstance, aren't you thinking, finally, I have this commission from Christ. I've been waiting for my brethren, and they have been working with me, and they have been watching me, and they were afraid of me at the first, but Barnabas introduced them to me, and it's only fitting that Barnabas be the one to go with me on this first journey. And here I am now. I've carried the money back and forth to Jerusalem. We're back here, and now the Holy Ghost has made it clear that I'm to be sent forth. And so what do the men do? Do they back off and say, "The will of the Lord be done"? No. They lay their hands on Paul and Barnabas and they send them out. Paul doesn't act as someone who is a bishop or someone who has an extraordinary commission from Christ. He behaves himself rather as a man who is under the authority of the elders. And another word for a group of elders that meet is a presbytery. Period. So Paul, for his part, you can imagine that here he is. Who knows if those 3 years where he spent learning at the feet of Christ were those 3 years that were spent away there in Tarsus while he was waiting for Barnabas to come get him again or not. If that was the 3 years or not. Or if there's some other interval that's not recorded in Luke's narrative here. It doesn't matter. He's waited those 3 years. And then he's waited. And children, let's remember what we've been looking at in our map time. How long do you think it took Barnabas to get over to Tarsus and then back to Antioch? How long do you think it took Barnabas the first time to come from Jerusalem when he was sent by those elders to Antioch? And how far is it from Antioch to Jerusalem? Well, it's about 60 or 70 miles. And how do you do that in those days? You simply walked on foot for a week or two at a time. Stopping when you got tired. Maybe you'll find an inn. Maybe you'll just roll out on a blanket off the side of the roadway. Right? Travel is not what it is today. Travel was not then what it is today. And so all of that time is going by. And finally here then in Acts chapter 13, what Christ had commanded Paul to do, now he has the support of the presbytery to go do. And they lay hands on him and they send him out. And so they leave from Antioch and they sail over to Cyprus and they walk through Cyprus and they preach in the synagogues there. Then they go over to Amphipolis and then they go up north and then they go around into Antioch Pisidia, which is in the middle, the eastern middle of Turkey today as we know it. And then they go to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those four cities that are up there in the south part of the region that's called Galatia. And what do they do there? They start out in the synagogues. And when they're rejected of the synagogues, they go then and they take those who will hear from the synagogues and from others. And in several of those occasions there in Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, as you read through chapters 13 and 14, for the sake of time, we won't do that. You'll hear that there were many Gentiles that heard the word of the Lord and were just blown out that God would have mercy on them. And so Paul was preaching the gospel, and men and women are coming to faith in Christ, and they're suffering persecution of the Jews. And then what does Paul do after they make the first tour? They go back to those cities again during that first missionary journey. And what do they do? What is the specific purpose for their making a second tour through each of those cities? To ordain elders in every city. Why would they ordain elders in those cities? Because the people of God need leadership. That's why. So then, where do we find Paul at the end of his first missionary journey? And how do we identify it as the end of his first missionary journey? It's in chapter 14. And at the end of chapter 14, Paul returns to, that's right, Antioch. And what does Paul do when he returns to Antioch? He gives the report of how the work went that he and Barnabas performed while they were under authority from the presbytery. Paul doesn't act very apostolically. He acts very Presbyterian-y. Right? So then what happens after that? That's after the end of chapter 14. I'm hustling here because I don't want to tax you too deeply past 4 o'clock. There arises a dispute among those that are in Antioch. There's a certain cadre of elders that are in the presbytery, and they have a question for Paul and Barnabas. Hey, you know all those Gentiles that you guys met with and preached the gospel to over there in Asia? Did you circumcise them when they converted to Christ? And Paul said, well, no, I didn't. Why would I do that? Well, they have to be circumcised and be taught to keep the law of Moses. Don't they? Paul says, no, they don't. And they said, yes, they do. And Paul said, no, they don't. Barnabas said, no, they don't. And the other guy said, yes, they do. And they could not come to a mind, even within their own presbytery. They couldn't come to a mind. And so we'll pick up the reading then in chapter 15, where we read earlier today. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had, listen to this metonymy, no small dissension among and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders that were there to dispute about this question. And so that's what they do. So what do then? They go up and there is a court. A church court that is called. We call it a synod. The reason we call it a synod is just terminology. But the reason we call it a synod is because it is comprised of more than one presbytery. There's the presbytery of Antioch and the presbytery of Jerusalem. And they meet together and they're going to decide something. Now, again, how come the Apostle Paul didn't put his apostolic hands on his apostolic hips and set his apostolic knees nice and firm and say, there's no way we're going to circumcise these Gentiles. Y'all are wrong. You need to listen to me. I've seen the Lord. But he didn't. Instead, he submitted himself to the will of his brethren and trusted the process that God has set in place for the discovering of truth. They are following the commands of Jesus Christ that he taught his disciples in those 40 days when he was teaching them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and then sent his Spirit so that they would remember them and write them down so that we could read them and follow them in our day. And so what did they do? They called a court. They took testimony from Peter. They took testimony from Paul and Barnabas. The moderator stood up and said, I think I can maybe short circuit this process a little bit by telling you what I think. And if you all agree, then maybe we can move with some sort of deliverance here. And so James stands up as the moderator and says, let me summarize where I think we're going with this. This is exactly what the prophet Amos said in Amos 9:11. We see all of these Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, and this is the tabernacle of David that is being built up, as Amos prophesied. And so we're not going to trouble them with circumcision. What we're going to do is we're going to give them four things that they need to beware of. They have to stay away from things strangled, from blood, from meat sacrificed to idols, and from fornication. And if they do those things, that's all that we'll put on them. And so the church at Jerusalem then rules for the sake of the peace and purity of the church with four tenets of idolatry that everybody is supposed to avoid. That's the only way to bring those four things together, in that they were the tenets of idolatry. That's what the idolatrous people did when they went to worship. That was worship in the idol house. And I've said this before, I'll say it again, we are mere pikers with regard to seeker-friendly services if we think we can compete with that. That is not in our bailiwick. We don't compete with that. We avoid it, like Paul says. And so, while Paul will say a little bit later on that you can have meat that's offered to idols, that's okay. For a time here, the synod at Jerusalem exercised its ecclesiastical authority to forbid something for a time that would, for most of the time, be indifferent for the peace and purity of the church. And then what do we have then? We have to say this before we close. Notice what it says here in this letter, verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. You see what they've done? They've drawn a bow on our argument that that Jesus gave them the Holy Spirit so that they would remember these things and the kind of authority that they did have. How does a presbytery speak? How does the Lord speak to His church? That doesn't mean that presbyteries can't err. They have erred and will err. But how does the Lord make His will known ordinarily? It is through proper structures of authority and submission. So then we come to 16:4. Then came, I'm reading from verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with them, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. It's an amazing thing that Paul does there. Circumcises Timothy, an amazing thing that Timothy does in submitting to Paul. Notice verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Earlier we saw that when the apostles and elders said we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and the word of God, that the word increased through the action of a presbytery ordaining deacons. Here, through the action of a presbytery ordaining particular comfort and also particular restriction to the churches in following those churches, they increased daily. This is not an indifferent thing, my dear brothers and sisters. Presbyterianism is not indifferent. Having a godly presbytery to make godly decisions, to ordain godly officers, it's not indifferent. It never will be in God's economy. The King of the church, who rules over His house, has ordained it. All right, well, I don't have any more time except to make a couple of uses and then we'll be done. Whenever you see me go page by page, just, you know, that means we're skipping a lot. All right, so let's make a couple of uses. First, note that when presbyteries meet according to the word of God, the church prospers. This is the will of the King of the church. So in Acts chapter 13, there was an ordination of Paul and Barnabas. They went out. sent by the elders to preach. Churches were planted, officers ordained. The word of the Lord went to the Gentiles, the lost of that age. When officers are sent out by the presbytery to carry gifts or to preach the word or to plant churches, this is a great blessing from the Lord. That's the first use. We ought to pray that the Lord would build up godly presbyteries to ordain men, give deliverances, send out to their churches how they need to conduct themselves in the age in which we live. This is why God has given presbyteries in every age. Secondly, we often lament the lack of increase in our day, as we seem to be in something of a decline among the visible church, especially in the West. What shall we do? Follow the Scripture pattern. Follow the Scripture pattern of growth. I had this conversation with a guy a few years back, and he said, "Pastor, your method doesn't work." I said, "It's not my method. It's not my method. I don't have the authority to innovate. I have the authority to obey." So, lose the gimmicks, lose the tricks, lose the extraneous ceremonies and services prevalent in the modern church that have no efficacy, for they have not been ordained by Christ. Now, let me say this. Christ may use them. He's used the donkey, but then he will condemn it. He will condemn the procedure, although he may use it for his glory and the advancement of his church. He condemned Balaam after Balaam uttered the prophecies. And he died. He died with the Moabites. Right? Let's remember that. We have a particular set of instructions that our Lord has given us. The Lord has ordained that ministers and others should speak in the public square, even in the synagogues, that is, places that have a profession of the true religion, but none of its power. They speak the truth of the Scripture in even places like that. They preach the true gospel where the false gospel is entertained. It is through the foolishness of preaching that the Lord has been pleased to save His elect, and it is the responsibility of presbytery to raise up ministers. Third, pray when your presbytery meets with great seriousness and earnestness that the deliverances will please the King of the church and have His efficacy to accompany them forward during doing the work of the ministry. Fourth, give thanks to the Lord that He has cared so much for His people and the honor of His own name and kingdom, such that He has provided a way of proceeding for us as we follow Him. And in the same regard, pray for a proper biblical order that presbyteries would lose the extraneous stuff and return to the purity of God's Word. Fifth, pray for elders that this direction from the Lord would be followed, and that in all honesty, not in preferential treatment or cronyism, but in sincerity and verity, according as it is given to all elders to be brought into judgment before the King for their deliverances and actions. Sixth, pray that instead of the coldness and indifference toward biblical church government that prevails in the visible church, that there would be a great love and affection for Christ and His order, such that we would confess our sins where we have not loved nor followed Christ as we ought in His way of church government. And finally, pray for joy and rejoicing at the benefits provided to His people, that Christ has provided to His people through proper government. And pray that we would no longer impoverish ourselves through a lackluster mindset toward this part of the law of the Lord. And we'll close once again with a quotation from Witherow. "Though every statement in the Scriptures cannot be regarded as absolutely essential to salvation, yet everything there is essential to some other wise and important end, else it would not find a place in the good Word of God. Human wisdom may be baffled in attempting to specify the design of every truth that forms a component part of divine revelation. But eternity will show us that no portion of it is useless. All Scripture is profitable. A fact written therein may not be essential to human salvation, and yet it may be highly conducive to some other great and gracious purpose in the economy of God, and I will add, may also lead to salvation. it may be necessary for our personal comfort, for our guidance in life, for our growth in holiness. And most certainly it is essential to the completeness of the system of divine truth. The law of the Lord is perfect. Strike out of the Bible the truth that seems the most insignificant of all, and the law of the Lord would not be perfect anymore. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that which we have heard from Thy Word. We thank Thee for the example of the Apostle Paul, although an inspired apostle, an author of the bulk of the New Testament, a man who submitted himself to his brethren and to Thee and to Thy commands. O Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst raise up among us, among other faithful presbyteries, men who will take up this charge and not lose it, and not let it slip through their fingers, and that it would not be lost to the next generation. Father, we pray, keep Thy church in this part of the world. Don't pick it up and take it somewhere else because we have failed in our charge. Rather, Lord, cause us to be successful in the right prosecution of church government in our age, that we may pass on and bequeath to our children a proper functioning presbytery for their rejoicing and growth in grace, and for the advancement of Thy kingdom and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Psalm 2, 1 through 12, as we close.